The reading today is from Luke 12, 35 to 48. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Lorna, thank you so much. And let me just introduce myself if we haven't met. I'm Jim Wolford. I'm pastor at Emmanuel Bishopston. And it's great to be here. It's great to see dear friends, old friends. I was really nurtured in my Christian life for a key time here as when I was a member of this church. And so it's great to see old friends. And great to see people I've never met before and to love to get to talk to you afterwards. It's lovely to see new people coming. So thank you so much for having me. Well, here we are. We're in Luke chapter 12. And please keep the passage open, because that will help us as we go through. And I wonder, I don't know if you listen to Five Live Drive in the evening, Tony Livesey. On Monday, I think he was interviewing Damien Green, or he snatched an interview with Damien Green as they were walking across College Green to the Houses of Parliament. And there was nothing really remarkable about the interview itself, except that he was being heckled as it was going on. And you couldn't hear how Damien Green was being heckled, but Tony Livesey described him, I think, as a religious fanatic, and it became clear that I think he was in some way talking about the end of the world. And in a way, what Tony Livesey said sums up perfectly what we tend to make of any talk of Judgment Day or the return of Christ. It's for fanatics. It's for lunatics who like to heckle politicians as they make their way across College Green. Well, I've really got one aim this afternoon, one thing I've been praying that we would grasp, be persuaded of. And that is to see that believing that the world as we know it could come to an end tonight is not for the unhinged. No, believing that is just for mainstream Christians. It's for you and I. It's simply taking Jesus at his word. Just look at verse 40. It's perhaps the one verse to hold on to of all of them today. You must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. That is a straightforward prophecy of Jesus coming in power. We've had Son of Man language just a few weeks ago, coming to bring judgment to the world. And Jesus is saying it will surely happen. And a belief in the second coming, in the return of the Lord Jesus, is actually at the heart of the Christian faith, and it has always been at the heart of the Christian faith. So we're going to say the Apostles' Creed in just a little while. And of course, in the Apostles' Creed, we'll say Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The Nicene Creed, again, right back from earliest days of church history, states a similar thing. The Church of England, Anglican theology, we've got this wonderful piece of liturgy that's sometimes said, where the leader of the meeting will go, "Great is the mystery of faith." And everyone responds, "Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again." And that liturgy has wonderful logic. It's saying, well, he's come once, so why shouldn't we believe that he won't come again? He's come once, he'll come again. In fact, the return of Christ is so important that the church historically has built its whole calendar around the season of Advent. That's where the church season begins. And Advent is the time when we remember Christ came once and he will come again. So really, this is a sermon that we should be having in 4 weeks' time, whenever Advent Sunday is. And actually, as you read the Bible from cover to cover, which, let's not forget, this is not some obscure religious text. This is the best-selling book in all the world. You know, as you read it from cover to cover, you end with the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." It ends poised for Jesus to return. So the return of Jesus, the doctrine that he will come back, is not some fringe thing that some people believe who are Christian. No, this is vital, central, orthodox Christianity. And the point we'll see today is you can't actually hope to live a distinctive Christian life if you don't believe it. In fact, perhaps the reason our Christian lives don't shine as distinctively as they might is because perhaps we've never really taken the truth of verse 40 to heart. So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to see that the return of Jesus is basic Christianity, and it affects our Christian lives in two ways. First, it gives us a sense of constant readiness, and secondly, it teaches us to be faithful stewards. Two points. Let's take the first. Believing in Jesus' return makes us constantly ready for his return. Look at verse 35. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning." So there we have it. Here's a command to Jesus, to his disciples. Be dressed. That is literally kind of be dressed, ready for service, kind of gird up your loins, keep your shoes on, keep the phone fully charged, ready to go. Don't switch off. That is the Christian life. Remain ready for service. Hold up the torch. Keep that aflame, light all the time. No matter what time of night it is, you want to be awake, ready to go. Because the image here is one of a housekeeper. A Christian is a housekeeper, and their responsibility is to look after the household while the master is away. And to stay awake, maybe keep an eye by the window, watching for when his car pulls up so that they're ready to open the door for him. If you've ever babysat, it doesn't matter how late the parents get back. We all know it's just not okay to be slobbed out on the sofa, feet up, crumbs everywhere, just in our boxer shorts, TV blaring, fast asleep. That is not how you want to be found when the parents come back. You probably wouldn't be invited again. You babysit, mindful that your hosts could return. They could. And that's the Christian life, says Jesus. Constant readiness for him to step back
into this world at any moment.
Does that make us frantic? Does that mean, okay, right, that means we're going to just be frenzied and we're going to burn ourselves out and we're going to wander around saying the end is nigh?
No, no, as you look at the scriptures as a whole, the expectation for the Christian life is you live a pretty normal life, actually. You get on and do good in your life and support yourself, you're employed and you seek to do good to others. Many of us may raise a family and we're just live our lives, though, shaped, controlled by this single event that's coming. He will return. I'm going to meet him. We're in the king's service, and I'm expectant of it, of his return. Now, I have to say, just getting into this text this week, you know, it's been quite a convicting sort of experience, because I have a sense, as like all of us do, I'm a believer. I believe, yes, one day I'll stand before Jesus face to face. I've been a Christian for some years, and I know that's what the gospel teaches, and I do believe it. I have to say, if I'm really honest, I sort of see it as a bit of a dim and distant prospect. Maybe that will happen at the end of my 70 years and 10. If I get to live that long, I might live a lot less longer than that. But either way, it's off in the distance. And there are much more imminent things coming. You might find, there are all sorts of imminent things you probably have. You know, your work performance review or something, or you've got half term coming up, and you're doing something at half term, or you've got an exam, or so. You know, there are things that are imminent. This is not one of them. And what Jesus seems to be saying is, no. This is not something for you to see off in the distance. This should be the next major thing that's in the diary, that you're just waiting. It's as real as Monday will happen tomorrow. And the reason he does it is to galvanize the people who are listening. I'm a part of a couple of book groups, one with the staff. We were reading a book on, we always tend to be reading a book and say by 12:15 on a Wednesday, you need to have read a certain amount. Usually Wednesday, 11 o'clock, I am frantically reading. There's nothing like a deadline, the imminence of an event to kind of get you going and to make sure, you know, I could do it all week, but it just happens to be Wednesday at 11 that I'm most engaged. And that, because that's how we work. We kind of, you find that in all of life. When you have a meeting, people get prepared just before the meeting. And when something, an exam, you kind of work up to that. Jesus is saying, yeah, that event of the return of Christ is, you're up against it. It's right, it's about to break in. So it should focus your mind and shape how you live today. Not in a way that you're terrified about, though. This is the game changer of this passage for me. There are all sorts of things that have hit me, but verse 37, I'd never seen verse 37 in my life. I wonder, maybe this is a familiar verse to you. Just look, this is what Jesus says about the return of the master. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Okay, he said, look, it will be good for this servant who's waiting. That's literally blessed. Blessed is this servant. And again, verse 38, it's the same phrase. It will be good, blessed. We're going to find it again later on in verse 43. It will be good, blessed. Its blessing awaits the person who is ready for the return of the master. Why? Well, because when the master comes, it will be so good. It will be fabulous. He's going to not say, oh, great, thanks for staying up, great, I'm off to bed, see you tomorrow morning. No, it's the master himself says, great, okay, stay awake now. I'm going to get my clothes, apron on. I'm going to get into the kitchen. I'm preparing you the best meal ever. To sit back, keep the TV on. Here we go. I'm going to wait on you hand and foot. That's what it's saying. The master is going to serve the servants. And here we're getting a wonderful little insight into what God is like. Our God is a servant. Jesus is the master, but he's the master who serves. and to meet him face to face on that final day, if he finds us ready and waiting for him, will be a glorious prospect. The scriptures are full of pictures of the future. You get sort of tears being wiped away from eyes, and a great throng praising Jesus. You get a picture of marriage as a kind of consummated marriage. That's what the end of time will be like. Well, here's another one: a meal where you're waited on hand and foot. And that this is standard Christian belief. If you think of Psalm 23. We hear, the Lord is my shepherd, and it goes on, and he will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. He'll serve us. He'll provide for us. A glorious prospect. This is the one who calls us into his service today. The title of this talk is, Who Are You Living For? I want to ask you, maybe you're here today, you'd say, I don't know who I'm living for. It's certainly not Jesus. I wouldn't call myself a Christian. Well, I wonder if you would at least concede that the picture here is a very attractive one. I wonder if you know, it's breathtaking. Wouldn't you say, isn't there a part of you that wants that? To be persuaded to see that this is the sort of God who is real, and this is to believe in him would be beautiful, because this is what he offers to serve you. And so this is the future. This is what lies ahead. And so the Christian lives in constant readiness of the return of Jesus. Now what Jesus says next seems to unsettle Peter a little bit. He talks about being caught unawares by a thief who's breaking in. In other words, not being ready, not being expectant. And he says, look, some people won't be ready. And Peter says in verse 41, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? It's as though he's saying, look, who actually are you telling this to, Jesus? We're okay, aren't we? We disciples, we're kind of living ready for you, aren't we? This is a word of warning, perhaps, and not being caught unawares, perhaps for the ignorant masses, the crowds who we know are sort of all around from chapter 12, verse 1. It's a word for them, right? Well, Jesus doesn't give him a direct answer. Instead, what he does is he talks about two household managers. I'm going to use the word steward a bit, as in people who have been who are stewarding the resources of the master to manage a household. And we get two types of steward. And this takes us to the second point of the sermon. The Christian life is just not simply one of constant readiness. It's constant readiness displayed by being a faithful steward. It's faithful stewardship. So just look at the first of these stewards, these house managers. Who then, verse 42, is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant when the master finds, whom the master finds doing so when he returns. It will be good. It will be blessing for this faithful steward. So here is a here is a person who's given significant responsibility over a whole household. A number of people are clearly dependent on him to feed and to provide, to nurture people under his care. And he's invested with significant trust by the master, because he's away. And Jesus said, look, it will be good for that steward, that manager, to be doing what he's meant to do when the master returns. It will be a good thing. I can't help read this and not think, I don't know if you guys who are at school ever have this situation, but say the teacher is teaching you at school and they're in a lesson, and then they suddenly have to pop out to get something. I don't know, or maybe they have to go to the photocopier or something like that, and they've set you an exercise, and so everyone goes, okay, right, Mrs. such and such has gone. Well, okay, let's keep working on our exercise. We don't know when she's going to come back, so let's just keep working away. Because you want her to return to find you, well, getting on with what she's asked you to do. You know that it will be good. It will be blessing for you. And I kind of think that's what we've got going on here. Although, I don't know if you ever had that situation. Maybe you haven't had it. But let's say a teacher doesn't come back for a while. What's going on? And people are sort of working, and I was told over lunch that no one ever works for any moment of time, so it's a stupid illustration even to sort of suggest that would be how it is. But anyway, let's say you are, and then suddenly, you know, someone gets a bit rowdy, the noise gets up, someone, you know, throws, you know, they chew up a bit of paper and get on that ruler and flick it at you, and people are getting a bit noisier, and suddenly some people start getting picked on, and it's chaos. And then when Mrs. such and such returns, it's not a happy situation. She hasn't found you getting on with what she wants you to be doing. You've ignored her return. Well, it's a slightly crass, silly example, but this is the point here, that there's a different kind of master, a manager, who goes, hang on, he doesn't seem to be coming back. And so, verse 45, my master is taking a long time in coming, and then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. And then a very, very sober sentence. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Jesus is envisaging the sort of person who behaves perhaps a bit like the rich man who we saw 2 weeks ago, who lives as though this world is all there is. Not answerable to anyone, and just thinks he can kind of live selfishly for himself, as this house manager does. He just thinks I can be violent and abusive to those under my care, and I can get away with it. It won't matter. Or Jesus says, it will matter. It will matter. That servant, that house manager, will be called to account. And yes, he says it in a very violent way, doesn't he, in verse 46, and as he talks about being cut to pieces. What are we to make of that violence in that verse? I have to admit, I've struggled a bit as I've sort of worked on this week, and I guess at the very least we can say some things that are really clear. Firstly, insofar as this is a picture of the Lord Jesus and God himself, we see here that cruelty matters very much to God. He will not tolerate abuse. And neither should we as a church. He knows that justice needs to be served. We just hear about those poor people who died in that lorry, and we were angry at those who felt that they could do that and get away with it. That anger is the sort of anger God feels when people are taken advantage of and are beaten. And this man, well, there's a sort of reciprocity here. He'll be treated as he has treated them. Just as he struck them, he too will be struck. There's probably a figurative element to it, because although it's talking about dismembering a person, this person is still able to be placed with another group of people, with unbelievers. So there's a sense of figurative language here. Here we're just seeing that the Lord Jesus is just and is so loving, he will not tolerate abuse and exploitation. And I think it is interesting that he's assigned a place with the unbelievers, because suddenly we're moving from parable mode into reality. You might expect him to say, oh, the master returns, finds out all the exploitation that's been going on and removes him from his service, gives him a P45, I don't know, he calls the police. But he assigns him a place with the unbelievers. And so the point seems to be, Jesus is saying, here's the issue. Are you a believer or aren't you? You may claim to be a disciple. You may even have a position of authority in the church. But if you basically live for yourself, basically live as though Jesus isn't returning and you're not accountable to him, and you don't really care to do what he says, and you're not interested in doing what he wants, well then you will be treated as one of his enemies when he returns. Now these are strong words, and I think now we're getting into the meat of Jesus' response to Peter's question. Because Peter said, look, who are you speaking to? And here we see clearly he's saying, well, look, I'm speaking to anyone, Peter, who knows me, who knows what I'm for, what I'm about, who understands the purpose of my coming. And the more you know of me and my ways, the more responsible you are, the more it's your duty to act in line with what you know. It's a bit like an off-duty doctor who comes across an emergency out and about or on public transport or something. I had to look this up. Apparently, it's not a legal duty, but it is a professional duty for that doctor not to stand by. In light of all the investment they've had, all the knowledge they've been given over the years, it is their duty to act and to intervene and to do what they can, to do good in that situation. They have a responsibility to act in light of what they know. Well, as Christians, we have a responsibility to act in light of what we know. We've been given the most amazing gift. We've been given knowledge of the King. He's made himself known to us. He's stepped down into our world. And if we're a Christian, he's stepped into our life. And now we have huge capacity for doing good. And we're actually accountable to the Lord for how much good we do, how much we put into practice the knowledge and the investment we've been given. Now I think this is fabulous because it gives real impetus to keep living the Christian life and living as a radical disciple. To throw ourselves into junior church when we're on again and we think, oh no, I didn't realize I was on again. Oh, I don't ever want to be on. Or you've been asked to be on junior church and never really wanted to because you're like, I'd rather not. Well, no, you could think of the investment. Think of the good you can put into younger people in this church. Or when it's that night for small group and you frankly have had a busy day at work, the last thing you want to do is go out to small group. You go, no, I've been given the gift of knowing the Lord Jesus. Let me go and bless others with what I know, what I've learned that I might be able to pass on to others. It gives impetus to going across town on a rainy night to spend some time with another brother, sister, or friend who could do with encouragement, who you could build up, you could encourage with the things of Jesus. It gives impetus to go, and some of our guys at Bristol this morning were helping out at the prison. You see, Christianity, living for Jesus, is not some extracurricular activity, is it? You know, a bit like, I know I'm part of the Cub group and help out the Cubs, and it's okay sort of to sit on the edge of things if you want. You can get involved in it much or as little. That's kind of, it's okay. It's not your main thing. No, Christianity is nothing like that. We're living for the master of everything. And we, just as it doesn't work in a professional, say in our employment, to kind of just be on the edge of things and sort of dabble as and when we see fit. You know, our employers wouldn't stand for that for one moment. Well, why should we think that the Lord Jesus would kind of care any less whether we kind of, should we get involved in his ways and his work and what he calls us to or not? No, he cares very much. And so the question for us today, and it does come at us if we're ever finding ourselves in a slightly complacent sort of a place where we go, Jesus is returning, great, that's fine, I'm all good, everything's fine, I can just sit back and basically live for myself. He would say, no, look at all the gifts you've got, look at all you've been taught, all you know of Jesus. Go and do what you can, go and do good with it. In a sense, what we're getting here in Luke 12 is the positive version of the negatives we've been given in this series so far. In the series so far, we've met the fearful person who's worried to speak up because they fear what people will say and what people will think of them. We've met the rich man who's basically felt life is just for me and living for me and amassing my own possessions. We've met the person who's afraid and so is just storing up money for themselves to kind of make sure they're financially secure. And Jesus is saying, turn from that, run from that, and faithfully steward all that you know of me as you seek to serve others and do good for them. That is the mark of what it is to live ready for Jesus, knowing he's about to come and being prepared for him. Why don't we just pray together? Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our church, this church, that it would be known as a church that is dressed, ready for service, keeping their lamps burning because of a clear conviction that Jesus is imminently returning. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.
Great. We've got questions and we've got comments. So, why don't we have the comments first? Yeah, just really grateful. Thanks, Jim. Thanks, Jim, for helping us to feel excited about Jesus' return and to remind us that that day is really coming. And this is lovely. Had to read verse 37 again. Couldn't believe he'd be the one to be serving us. Mm. What a wonderful God. What a day that will be.
Mm. And what an amazing, isn't that hymn we sang, just that final verse of that hymn, it's that's just standard. Christians have celebrated that over the years, haven't they? Yeah.
That's good news. Quick clarification question.
Sure.
What or who does the thief represent?
I don't know whether the thief is, we should press that parable to kind of nail down all the details. It is simply a story of being caught unawares.
Great, thanks.
Shall I explain the parable? No, we'll keep going.
If you want more from Jim, catch him at the end.
Yep.
In verses 47 and 48, there seems to be a distinction between those who know the master's will and those who don't. The impact on them seems to be different, so please could you clarify?
Sure. So what's going on in verse 41 is Peter's asking the question, who are you speaking to? And Jesus is wanting to push back against the sort of black, white, in, out sort of thinking, I'm okay, but this is for others. He seems to be saying, look, you need to think more in terms of a spectrum. The more you know, the more accountable you are. Peter, you know a lot. You're responsible. And we also see the kind of, it's the flip side as well in terms of when judgment happens, Jesus will judge people according to what they know. That those who know more are more accountable than others. So I think that's what's going on.
Thank you. And then finally, really practically, have you found any good practical tips to keep the imminency of Jesus' return on your radar, especially when life is so busy?
It would be untrue for me to say I have, so I don't want to blag. But let's think. What could be some good tips? What do you think, Andy? What could be some? I did think I was going to ask Richard what was that hymn we sung and find it and maybe kind of sometimes it's quite good to pray hymns, pray old hymns. The verse is a nice sort of. It's nice to sort of memorize. So I thought that could be one that could help me. I love the idea of him spreading a banquet before him. Actually, we sang at Bishopston this morning, Lo, he comes with clouds descending. And there's an absolutely wonderful version of that by Richard. What's the name of the person who was it? Dundonald, the music man. Michael Morrow. So if you go to michaelmorrow.com, lo, he comes, the crowds descending. He sings this amazingly evocative version of that hymn that I can't not sing it. And I put it up, this is what I don't know if you do the same at home. I always have make the most of YouTube and put these things up on YouTube and listen to them at the start of the day. And that would be a tip. That would be something to chat over at small group, or come, let's come and talk with me more afterwards.
Thanks, Jim.